Bible reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, through to the end of the book. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
I'm gathering myself up here. Let me give you a bit of a discussion question. Just chat to the people around you. What does the word integrity mean to you? Just chat about that for a couple of minutes. The unexamined life is not worth living. I don't know if you've heard that quote before, but when Greek philosopher Socrates said those words at his trial in 399 BC, he meant that he would rather die than be robbed of his right to ask genuine questions of life and really know himself, to have integrity, I think. It's a pretty extreme sentiment to be rather die than be able to do that, but I think there's something true here. There's a kernel of truth that an important part of being human with integrity is self-awareness. It's really understanding your thinking, understanding your logic or lack of logic, your actions. And friends, I want to invite you to consider whether there is a place for this as Christians, a place for self-examination. And I'm not talking about what Pauline was talking about, getting up in the morning and making sure your hair's just right and your makeup's on. I don't do that very often. In fact, I was thinking about my uni days. I literally used to get up, I don't know, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, straight out of bed, straight to my lecture if I bothered to turn up, straight back to bed afterwards, I don't know if I even had a mirror in my room. My appearance was not a huge priority. It's a little bit different now. I'm not talking about that kind of self-examination. I'm talking about reflecting seriously on our thoughts, what we really believe, and above all, where we're really at with God. Actually having a self-awareness of that. Because look at what Paul says at the end of his letter in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." And this is what I want to focus on mainly with you. There's a lot of verses that we've read out, but this is the main thing I want to focus on. Is there a place for self-examination, a time to gaze in the mirror, so to speak, to ask yourself, do I have integrity? And in light of the cross, am I examining myself with humility, or is my pride getting in the way? Am I too proud to have a good, honest look at myself? But before we even consider that, there might be things popping into your head that are challenges to that. This came into my head. What are some challenges to this self-examination idea? Well, we have busy, distracted, unreflective lives, don't we? The world makes it really hard. Our lives make it really hard to do self-examination. We're bombarded with responsibilities, with information, with Twitter feeds, with no time to process the things that are happening to us, only time to respond, often just by instinct. So it's busy. Another challenge might be a struggle with mental health. And by no fault of your own, you might have unhelpful or inaccurate thinking or feelings that don't do justice to who you really are. And so you can't really trust yourself. That's another challenge that could be in here. I think one of the biggest challenges, though, is there's really good theological reasons not to emphasize self-examination. So we believe in the gospel of grace, don't we? We're saved by grace. Our assurance before God is not me. It's not ourselves, but Jesus and his death for us on the cross. He chose me. I didn't choose him. And it's not the strength of my faith, but the object of my faith that saves me. So that's a really good reason not to talk about self-examination. Just want to park that there. But there must be a place for it, right? Because Paul says so. So what is the place for it? And what does it look like? This is what I want to look at with you. I'll have four kind of main points. Again, if you're into structure, this is in the outline as well, as we explore these verses. Firstly, I'm going to skim through the whole bit that we read out and just look at who Paul is actually talking to, the audience, because we need to know what kind of people he's talking to before we can apply it to ourselves, right? Then from 13 verse 5, we'll see the activity that he's calling them to do, to do the self-examination. From 13, 5 and 6, we'll see the test. Are they actually in the faith? And then lastly, from verses 7 to 10, to the end actually, we'll see the goal. Paul wants them to be mature. What's the end goal for Paul, for these Christians? He wants them to be mature. So that's where I'm going. Let me just commit this all to God, to his strength, to his power, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we are weak. We are sinful. We're tired, many of us. We just ask that this morning, as we look at your word, you would please help us to understand. Give us soft hearts as well to listen to what you're saying. Help me to speak clearly so that, your word can ring true and so that your spirit can get to work on each of us. And we do ask that you would help us each to have a good, honest look at ourselves this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so to start with, what are the key bits of Paul's overall argument? This is the first point. I've noticed, by the way, a bunch of you kind of mentioned as we go through 2 Corinthians or Romans that you struggle to follow Paul's logic. Is that something you can relate to? Sometimes it's a bit hard to follow. I can relate to that, which is why it's worth getting the overall vibe, right? Just kind of go, let's just have a look at the forest before you get stuck in the trees. But there's another really good reason. We need to understand who Paul's writing to so we can understand why he urges them to do the self-examination and then how it applies to us. So who are they? Now, if you've been following along in 2 Corinthians so far, you'll know who they are. Many of the Corinthians have actually apologized to Paul previously. They're reconciled to him, but lots are still doubting him. They've gotten proud. They're following the super apostles. They've allowed unrepentant sin to spread. And so how does Paul start off in light of that? By telling them he loves them. In 12:11-19, he basically says, "You've misunderstood me, guys. I'm not fake. I'm a true apostle. I'm not after your money. I love you. I'm not out to get you. I want the best for you." So he loves them. See this in 12:11 and 12:14. 12:11, he says, "I ought to have been commended by you." 12:14, "What I want is not your possessions, but you." So he loves them. Now, there's some relatives of mine that think church pastors are just in it for the money. And they kind of think that about me a little bit. They don't say it outright, but I can tell it when I look in their eyes. But it's really not the case. And it's not so with Paul. He wants their love. He wants them. He doesn't want their money. In fact, we know that Paul, when he was in Corinth, he worked and he earned his own keep just to prove that he wasn't about the money. He was about the gospel, about them. So he loves them. 12:19, Paul channels a bit of Brian Adams. He says, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for you, for your strengthening." See, everything he does is for them. He wants the best for them. And Paul continues the next bit of his argument, 12:20-21. Paul loves them, which is why he's so scared for them. See, the Corinthians have slipped into sin. He fears that I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented from that sin that they're indulging in. You can read it there. So then the next bit, 13:1-4, because Paul loves them, but because of their sin, Paul's coming to visit. He's coming to visit and he's going to bring some tough love. He's got the whip ready. And he's going to use it if he needs to. 13:2, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier. It's a bit freaky. And how can Paul do this? Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus, right? He grounds it. You would have seen in those verses. He grounds it in the reality of Jesus and the gospel. The gospel is about a crucified man, yes, weakness. But it's also about a resurrected Lord, power. And because he's an apostle, Paul is able to demonstrate that resurrection power in his ministry with signs and wonders and miracles and here with discipline. Don't know exactly what that will look like, but Paul finishes, by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. It's a bit of a threat. And Paul is willing to do what needs to be done. But all of that said, notice what Paul is doing here. Paul gives them one last chance to change themselves. Paul wants them to be holy because he loves them. He's their spiritual dad. But he wants them to do it themselves because of the gospel in their hearts. Not because scary Paul is coming. Which takes us to our key verses. Examine yourselves. What does Paul want them to do before he arrives? Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Just notice the activity he's talking about here. He repeats it. Examine. Discover the true nature of. Test. Have an objective look at. Draw an accurate conclusion about. I hate exams. I had to do lots of exams at uni and then at Bible college. And I hated them. The pressure, the tension. And probably the biggest thing was the knowledge that I was going to be evaluated. But what about this? Test yourself. Now, as I said before, we don't like talking about this as Christians. We don't talk about it much. But Paul wants the Corinthians to get introspective, to really know themselves. I mean, how can he say this? I mean, isn't the cross our assurance? Yes, absolutely. And can we even trust ourselves that we'll be accurate? What is Paul saying? This is the key. Remember, who is he writing to? What are they like? He's writing to the Corinthians and they're proud. They're not humble. They're unrepentant. They don't love holiness. They've tested Paul and they found him wanting. So what does Paul say? Stop pointing the finger at me. Have a good hard look at yourselves. I want to get into this more in a second, but I just need to pause here and talk to two groups of people kind of from the get-go, because I'm aware that this might be a tender subject for some of you. Firstly, let me just talk to the doubters and the strugglers. You might wonder, am I really saved? Where do I look to know? Can I just say these verses are not really aimed at you? Because where do we look? Ourselves? No, we look to the cross. So you can be assured that you are saved, not because of anything in you, but because Jesus sealed the deal with his own blood on the cross. See, if you're a doubter or a struggler, you need to look to the cross. But secondly, let me talk to another group of people. The proud. Or those of you who've maybe gotten a bit relaxed about your sin. Who maybe are too proud to examine yourself. To be held accountable to yourself. Because I think that's Paul's main target here. Let me read a quote from Don Carson. He says, "There are millions of professing believers today who at some point entered into a shallow commitment to Christianity, but who, if pushed, would be forced to admit that they do not love holiness, do not pray, do not hate sin, do not walk humbly with God." Friends, let me encourage you to be honest with yourself. There might be some of you that realize this morning your commitment to Jesus is a bit shallow. You might realize that when it comes down to it, holiness is not a priority. You don't hate your sin. Maybe there's not a lot of humility in your heart. Maybe you've developed a bit of a proud heart. Friend, if that's you, it's time to get real. I'm not talking to the doubters or strugglers. Paul's main target is the proud and the careless. And if that's you, it's time to get real. To come back and work out what you really believe and where you're really at with God. But what does Paul want the Corinthians to test for exactly? What does he want them to test for? He tells us in 13, 5 and 6. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So what does Paul want them to test for? To see whether they're in the faith. And what does that mean? Here's what I think. In the first instance, it's what they believe, not what they do. It's what they believe, not what they do. As in, do they believe the gospel? Do they really believe that Jesus died for their sins, that God raised him from the dead and is now the king of their lives? Are they trusting and following Jesus? That's what he wants them to test for. Are they in that faith? But I mean, what does that really mean? How are they meant to know? It's really important, isn't it? Because it gets to the heart of how we can have assurance. Well, he's not asking them for moral perfection. Yes, he wants them to repent and take their sins seriously, but he's not asking them to audit. Okay, tell me how many good things have you done this week and how many bad things have you done, and then weigh them up. He's not doing that, I don't think. That might be evidence of true gospel belief. But no, in the first instance, he wants them to work out what they believe. Are they in the faith? And only after that to explore what they're doing in response. He wants them to work out if they're united to Jesus by faith, or rather, if Jesus has united himself to them, which is exactly what he says next in 13:5. He says, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" Unless, of course, you fail the test. See, Paul wants them to work out if Jesus has taken a hold of them. What they believe, not whether they're perfect. Work out if they're united to Jesus by faith. And Jesus is in them. Then another question pops into my head. How are they going to know that? How do I know? Well, it's not actually, I think, as complicated as we might think. And it's not mystical. Here's the key question, I think. Who is Jesus to you? When you think of Jesus, do you recognize him to be the Lord? Has the Holy Spirit shown you who he really is and claimed your heart? I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. Have a look at this. Paul's basically saying, who is a truly spiritual person? Who is a truly spiritual church? Who is a Christian? Verse 3, "I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Can you see? There's kind of a test here to see if I'm in the faith. It's the Holy Spirit showing me who Jesus is. He's not just a historical figure or a wise teacher or a myth, but he's the Lord. And not just the Lord, because even the demons know that and shudder, but he's my Lord. He's my Saviour who I can trust. If I can just be as clear as possible, if you're worried about whether you're a Christian, don't start by looking at yourself. Look at Jesus. Who is he to you? And that's what Paul wants them, I think, to test for. Is Jesus in them? But there's more than that going on. This is the thing. Does Paul actually think they'll pass or fail the test? I don't know if that question popped into your head. Does he think they're really Christians? Well, I think Paul is optimistic. Paul actually thinks the Corinthians will pass, even though he has that scary statement, unless, of course, you fail the test. even though they've gotten proud. No, Paul thinks they will see they really are Christians. Why am I sure they will pass the test? Well, there's two reasons. Firstly, I'm really sorry, I want to do some Greek with you. Apologise in advance for getting nerdy. But there's actually a word that's really important in the Greek that we miss in the English. There's a word behind that question. Do you not realise that Christ Jesus is in you? It's the word ouk. You can see it there in the white. There's actually two words that you can use in Greek to negate a sentence. One is ouk and the other is meh. The cool thing is, when a question uses ouk, it has an assumed yes answer. But when it uses meh, it expects a no answer. So this is the point. Paul uses ouk in 13:5, which means that when he asks the Corinthians, do you not know that Christ Jesus is in you? He expects the answer to be yes. Yes, you do realise Christ is in you because you are Christians. So there you go. Greek was worth learning at college for something. There's another reason, though. Verse 6, he says, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. I mean, why is he suddenly talking about himself as well? I thought the Corinthians were meant to be testing themselves. Well, the Corinthians doubt Paul. They think he's fake. But now if they test themselves, get this, if they test themselves and, as Paul expects, discover that they're Christians, who gets the credit? Paul does. Because who first shared the gospel with them? Paul. Who led them to Christ? Paul did. See, Paul expects that they will pass the test. And if they pass the test, so will Paul. Paul will be vindicated. He's not a fake. Now, just, I'll get back to that in a second, but pausing here, there's something strangely comforting about this. See, if the proud Corinthians are Christians, this just goes to show that even the sinful, the proud, the arrogant, can be right with God. Christians can actually be terrible people. Even mass murderers like Jeffrey Dahmer can be right with God. Because what makes a Christian? Not someone who's perfect, but simply someone who is in the faith. Someone who trusts and follows Jesus. Who Jesus has taken a hold of and who is in them. But back into 2 Corinthians, is Paul's point just to be vindicated? Is when it comes down to it, is 2 Corinthians just basically Paul defending himself? Does he just want to be right? What does Paul actually want for the Corinthians? Maybe you're feeling a bit lost at this point and you're like, what was the point of this sermon? It's been a bit academic, sorry. But this is the end of the letter. What does Paul want for them? What's his goal? Does he just want to be right? Well, no, he's already hinted at this in 12:19. When he was channeling Brian Adams there, if you remember, he says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. See, Paul doesn't want vindication. He's still willing to look like a failure, to even appear to fail the test, which is what he says in verse 7 of 13. He says, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, not so that we look good, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. It's a bit hard to follow at first, but can you see what's going on? He's not interested in being vindicated. He's happy to look like a failure, to look weak. Whatever happens, as long as they do the right thing, as long as they believe in Jesus and respond with love and good deeds towards each other, as they should. Because 13:8, he's only interested in the truth. It says verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we're weak that you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully matured. See, from start to finish, Paul is willing to look pathetic and weak because he relies on the power of the gospel. And as he holds out that powerful gospel, what is his goal? It's there at the end. In your NIV, you might have noticed it says, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. But from the Greek, again, a better translation is fully matured. Not sure why the NIV has done that. Matured. See, what does that mean? It means that Paul's goal is growth in Christian character, repentance, people being more like Jesus. That is Paul's main game, not defending himself, not looking impressive, but Christian maturity and growth. So he wants the Corinthians to be like an aged cheese, a fine wine, a flourishing tree, you know, mature, beautiful, growing up. Friends, I think Paul gives us an example to follow here. So are we following it? What's your main goal in life? What's your main goal as you turn up to church on a Sunday morning? What's your hope for Christian brothers and sisters around you? Is it just looking impressive to them, or at least looking like you've got it together? Or is it their growth, your growth in Christian maturity? I was actually really encouraged this week. I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but I won't name this brother. But over coffee this week, a brother shared with me how three or four guys, including himself, stood during morning tea at church a while ago and shared their honest struggles with each other, and then they just prayed for each other. And I think that's awesome. That takes humility, and it shows that their goal for each other was not just to impress or to big note, but actually to honestly help each other grow in maturity. Well, that's what church is all about. See, Paul doesn't need to impress. He doesn't need to look awesome. He just wants Christians to grow up, to look more like God in the way they think and act and treat each other. That's it. So what's your main goal? What do you pray for? See, Paul wants to see other Christians built up and growing, which is exactly how he ends the letter, 13:10. He says, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." So he tells us, why did he write the letter? To build them up, not to defend himself. After everything they've been through, after the awful way they've treated Paul, he just wants their good. And this is how he finishes. "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I feel like we could preach a whole sermon on how we can contextualize the holy kiss in our midst. Not sure what we can say about that, but just thinking about these verses more generally, Paul isn't bitter. Notice that he could be. He's been mistreated. Do you see what he wants for them? He wants them to have joy and peace and unity and affection for each other, flowing from the God of the gospel, Father, Son, and Spirit. Friends, that is the key. All of that is why he wants them to examine themselves before he arrives. He wants the gospel to work in them from the inside out, for them to be genuine believers in Jesus and genuine followers of Jesus in the way they treat each other in community. All right, that's 2 Corinthians. Let me offer some final reflections and then I'm done. I started by asking, is there a place for self-examination? And of course, there are good reasons not to do it, right? My assurance before God is not me, but Jesus, his sacrificial death for me. My position before God is not dependent on my ability to know myself perfectly, particularly if I can't trust myself. It's God knowing me in Jesus. That is my assurance. But still, there is a place for self-examination. Just thinking about this personally, I mean, I've been a Christian my whole life, but I find it too easy to go through the motions. Life is busy and I'm easily distracted. I'm weak. I'm bombarded with responsibilities in my family and my work and beyond, and I struggle to make time to reflect on anything, let alone where I'm at with God. And I know I can't self-examine my way into God's good books, and I really don't want to give myself or you another burden, something else to feel guilty about. I mean, at the heart of it, all we need is the gospel. Yet what is this all about? It's about growing up. It's about growing up in the gospel. I've got to live and examine life if I want to grow and mature. There will be times when I need to take a good hard look at myself. What does that mean in practice? Well, here's one really practical thought. I've got to focus less on judging others and work more on myself. See, the Corinthian problem is they've got caught up on how good they are. How good they are and how rubbish other people are. How rubbish Paul is. They justify themselves at the expense of others. But Christians should be people who take the log out of their own eyes first. I need to ask, how can God work on me? After all, when I point a finger at someone else, what do? I point three at myself. I go back and forth on this, but what's your tendency? What do you tend to notice more, the faults of others or your own faults? Who do you tend to justify, yourself or others? Friends, let me encourage you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And as we interact with each other, to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with each other in love. Forgive me in advance, but let me be a little bit more forceful here, and I'm preaching to myself. If you claim to be a Christian and you're in the regular habit of complaining about other people or gossiping about the faults of others, please stop. Why not spend time with God reflecting seriously on what you need to change, what you need to work on? Look at the cross and then look at yourself. Maybe you're just not willing to look at yourself honestly. There might be no one in your life who you've let yourself become accountable to. Let me challenge you. It might be time to grow up. But it needs to start by humbling yourself at the foot of the cross and getting real with yourself. I think there's some really practical steps you can take from that point on, joining a life group or coming and talking to me and lining yourself up with someone to read the Bible with and being accountable to someone. There are some practical steps you can take. But I know that I often feel insecure to do that because deep down I know how rubbish I am. But God is my loving Father and I can always bring my failures to Him. We don't have to hide from Him. He has a never-ending supply of forgiveness and mercy. And His forgiveness frees us to have all those things that Paul talks about at the end, joy and peace. How about I ask God now to give us humility and a desire to grow? I'll pray, and then I actually want to give you a minute just by yourself to do a bit of this self-examination thing. It felt wrong to not be able to do that in light of the passage. So I want to encourage you to do that in a sec, but I'm going to pray first. Father God, your word is searching and challenging, and so deeply challenging to our hearts and our lives. I just ask that you would give each of us humble, soft hearts. For those of us that are maybe a bit proud and need that challenge, I pray that you would break through that pride. For those of us who are feeling doubtful or struggling, I pray that you would build them up in the gospel and give them joy and the freedom of knowing your forgiveness. I pray that you would help us each day to really honestly examine where we're at with you in light of the gospel. We thank you so much that we have this never-ending supply of forgiveness from you, that you're always there afresh each morning, willing to forgive and give us the strength to go on. I just, thank you so much for that in Jesus' name. Amen.